thankful tonight to come together. We thank you for the opportunity to study together your word so that we could be encouraged, so that we can grow in wisdom and knowledge of who you are, so that we can align our lives in accordance to your word. We know that this is an endeavor that is impossible apart from you sending the Spirit to empower us and enlighten us and illuminate the path for us. We know it was also impossible apart from the righteousness of your Son Jesus imputed to us through faith in him alone. We thank you that we have the assurance of growth in grace because you saved us by grace in the first place. So why wouldn't you continue the good work that you began in us? Lord, thank you. Your word assures us that you will bring it to completion. So tonight we study together, the youth and the children study together your word. I pray it will be brought to bear on their hearts and minds, that it will be believed, received, sin will be repented of, and minds and hearts will be changed for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're still in Daniel course, Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30 tonight. And I'll probably take them in small sections instead of reading it all at once, I think is how we'll do this tonight. We've done that a few other times too. So Daniel chapter 3. We skipped a little bit of a beat last week because we were out for potential impending weather. And so we know that Daniel got through interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we get into this next section, chapter 3. So, faithfulness in our fiery trials is what I've titled this. And the first section we're looking at is standing firm in our faithfulness to God. Standing firm in our faithfulness to God. So we'll look at the first seven verses to kind of get us going here, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the declaration of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Do you think Daniel's trying to emphasize something yet? Who set this up? Very repetitive, and that's on purpose, okay? Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And there it is again. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Really is impactful, especially when you read it out loud or hear it out loud like that. It's like, well, that's very repetitive, isn't it? What do y'all think? What's Daniel telling us about Nebuchadnezzar? What does Nebuchadnezzar think about himself, you think? Yeah, he thinks a lot about himself. And we're going to see that as we go throughout the book of Daniel, of course. He thinks very highly of himself, as we all do in our sin. And that's why we must be delivered from our sin, so that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, Paul tells us in the New Testament, right? So, number one. Probably not. Probably not. You beat me to the punch. He's like, shh. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, number one, I'll answer that question. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of gold to be worshipped by his political and religious officials. Now, that's a great question. Could it be an image of himself? Well, yes, it could be. It might be. We don't know for sure, More likely, most scholars, though again, the text doesn't say either way, does it? But more likely it's an idol of one of their gods. Maybe Marduk, most likely, or one of the other chief gods that they worshipped. I think the context helps us with that, though, because later on it talks about the three Hebrew young men. You didn't bow down to my God. They're not bowing down to your gods, you know, versus they didn't bow down to you or something like that. Of course, again, that's not 100% proof, but most likely it's an idol. It's one of their, it's an idol either way, but it's a picture or an idol of one of their gods. So, again, it's set up so that the political / religious leaders will worship it. And it's important to know in Babylon and most of these pagan nations that there was really no separation between politics and religion. And if you look through world history, that has been true of all major kingdoms and nations and powers. And in reality, though America has gone through phases of being less or more, perhaps, even when there's, quote, no religion, power is itself can become a religion. Economics, politics, education, philosophies, ways of life can become a religion in and of itself. So you don't have to have an official church or, you know, the Muslims or the Hindus or whatever to see that this politics and religion do mix. Climate change, you know, morality, you know, I mean, that's one of the God-given roles of government is to, you know, to rule by the sword, you know, don't kill, don't steal, protect life. That's one of their roles. They do it well sometimes, and sometimes they don't, of course. But nonetheless, it is a political religious officials that are called upon to worship. So the image here, is, let's put it into feet for people like me. It'll help. It's 9 feet wide and about 90 feet tall. Now, if the entire statue from ground up is 9 feet by 90, architectural, I guess you're an electrical engineer technically, but Mr. Engineer, what kind of dimensions would that be? Is that going to be human-like looking? No, it's going to be very totem pole looking, very skinny. And it could be, by the way, it could be that. It's not just among Native Americans that totem-type idols have been built. They've been built around the world in ancient cultures. So it could be more of a totem pole-type thing. But there's actually been some archaeological evidence dug up in the area that they think they might have found possibly the base of a statue, if not this statue. And so if you throw in a 30, 40-foot base, then you actually can begin to have something, an image of a god or a person that would be a little more dimensional, the proper dimensions for a human or a human god, if you will. So, yes, ma'am. No, well, I don't know. I don't know. It's a whole lot of gold. Yeah, in most cases, I'm not going to say it in every case, in most cases when it comes to gold idols, it wouldn't be solid gold. It'd be gold plated. Yeah, just like in the temple, you know, there's a lot of brass used in the temple, but it was, is that the right metal I'm thinking of? I think it's right. Bronze altar and all that. The whole thing wouldn't be solid. You had acacia wood that was overlaid with these metals and gold too, for that matter. And so, most likely, if this truly is the discovery they found, it's not solid gold. It would be leafed. Or covered, overlaid, yeah. So, it's 9 by 90. It's very large, of course. Probably an idol to Babylon's god. So, all the political religious leaders are assembled there, verses 2 through 3. It says when we're going to use the word orchestra because I'm not going to read all those musical instruments. Everybody's translation is going to be a little different because the Hebrew language is uncertain. We don't even know for sure what some of these instruments are. Not 100% sure, okay? Most of them we know. The lyre and the bagpipe even is probably truly is some type of a bagpipe. But that one's a little bit debatable. Horn and pipe. But there's different kinds of horns. There's the simple horn like a bullhorn or a sheep's horn type thing. Or there can be other types of horns, you know, metal horns. So even that is like, eh. So when the orchestra plays, because Babylon is the premier world power. He has access to instruments from all over the region, if not much of the world of that day anyway. And he would have had the best trained musicians. And, I mean, you think about, you know, the, you know, just spot-on orchestra, spot-on musical presentation. It would have been professional. It would have been good. It would have been proper. And he says, when they play, when they strike up the band, you all bow down and worship the image. Okay? So we move into verses 8 through 15. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, can you just hear the vitriol in their voice? There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, it's very likely. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is not a dummy. So I can't help. I have to believe that he knows that these Jews serve the same God that Daniel serves. Right? They're all Jews. They're all Israelites. He has just got through declaring, I mean, your God's God above all gods, if he can interpret a dream like this without me even telling you what the dream is, right? But here we see a different scene where he's just sort of in this furious rage. He's dismissing that. So he knows, yet he doesn't know, right? And that's what we're going to see at the end of this chapter. He's going to know that the Jewish God is the one true God, yet he's not going to know still. He's still going to be ignorant to a large degree. So the Chaldeans, verses 8 through 11, says they maliciously accused the Jews. The Hebrew here is interesting. That word maliciously, we would almost say in English, we'd say they chewed them up. They chewed them out. They were just given their names the run through, right? And so literally the idea of the Hebrew word is to chew on something. They chewed on them. And so they're very aggressive, so malicious. That's a very good translation of that word if you think about it. Malicious has that idea of just that violence in its attitude, if nothing else. And so specifically, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are accused. They are pinpointed specifically. And the fact that it's the Chaldeans specifically. Again, we don't know a lot of who these people were exactly. They were Babylonians, but they were a particular segment among the wise men and the religious people, philosophers, if you will. And they specifically had a particular hatred for these men. I'm wondering if they felt like their jobs were threatened as the king's advisors, as his part of his royal entourage there. And so they have an extreme hatred for the Jewish people, it seems like. Not unlike under the Persian king later on, was it Xerxes? Artaxerxes, I always get them confused. But in Esther, you remember, you got Haman. He hated the Jews. He hated them. And so these people have a hatred for the Jews, like Hitler and many Germans in many parts of Europe had this hatred. I mean, it was drummed up and built up, and propaganda was used against them in such a way to get this going like that. And I've often said, and don't take this to the bank, I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying this is the way it is. But I often have believed and said that when Paul says in the New Testament that salvation is for the Jews first and also for the Greeks, also for the Gentiles. To the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. I often get a feeling, at the least, I wonder if severe persecution was to the Jews first, but then will be to the Gentiles. I don't know. I can't go to Scripture and go, see, here it is right here. But I do get that feeling. Now, when I say Gentiles, I'm talking about Gentile Christians, by the way. I'm not talking about just the Gentile world. I don't know. Could, something to think about, at least. You know, we've had Christianity has been suppressed. There has been lots of persecution off and on across the 2,000 years. But absolute, almost 100% attack, not necessarily. I don't know. We'll see, I guess. Whatever the Lord brings our way. Nonetheless, where was I? So they're pinpointed directly there in verse 12. And they are accused of three things. They disregard you, king. Well, they disregarded the king's declaration, but they didn't disregard the king. They're his servants, and they've been good servants. But nonetheless, they disregard the king. They do not serve his gods. Well, Nebuchadnezzar probably knows that, yet again, in this moment, and they do not worship the golden image. Again, that shouldn't surprise him. He's made a declaration for people to do something that really he knows not everybody can do. Maybe he forgot about his little Jewish section of his royal authority. But nonetheless, so that's what we're up to speed on that. So verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Wow. Lord, would you grant us such boldness? Right? We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they stand firm in their faithfulness to God. In the midst of a very serious situation, right? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he's furious with them at hearing this back in verses 13 and 14. He's furious that they've not bowed down in the first place. Verse 15, he's going to give them a second chance. We read that a moment ago. Which is, when I say second chance, whatever that, yeah. But here we just read in verses 16 through 18 that they firmly, yet notice it's very respectful at the same time. It's very honorable. How many times? Was it at least two or three times they said, O king? They're acknowledging, you are the king, we're not. We honor you as the proper authority. So this is a lesson for you and I in this world, how we are to behave toward the authorities, you know, when possible, with a firmness of thus says the Lord, but also with a respect and an honor to it as well. And I know that can be hard, but you know, have you noticed in Genesis, that's been a recurring theme? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they're interacting with pagan people, you know, even this Sunday, Jacob's going to show up in Haran and see these shepherds. He's never met these shepherds before. And they're not Christians, they're not believers, but he greets them, hey, my brothers, right? You go back to Abraham, he meets Abimelech, he meets Pharaoh, he's very respectful toward them. Yet that doesn't mean he's a doormat for them to just run all over either. He stands his ground, he remains faithful, by and large, yeah, right? But not always, but by and large he does. And so they refuse, respectfully yet firmly. They say, there's no need to answer you on this matter. You know we're Jews. You know we're not going to bow down is the idea. We don't have to give you an answer about this. You know, that's like, it'd be like someone saying, you must support abortion of children, Christian. We should not have to give an answer. They know what we believe. They know that it's wrong. We believe that it is wrong, that it is murder. So, we don't have to justify ourselves before them. Now, On the other hand, it is an opportunity to share the gospel. It is an opportunity to speak what is right again. Because maybe this time, in God's grace, they might hear the truth and believe the truth. This time, maybe, we pray. And so, notice it says, God will deliver us. But it can also be translated, may deliver us. Some translations will do that. God will deliver us or God may deliver us. And go, well, which is it, Jeremy? That's hard because it's what we call the imperfect tense in the Hebrew language. And the imperfect tense is capable of either translation. He will deliver us or he may deliver us. And probably they're saying he may deliver us. Now that scares some Christians, like, ooh, that's too uncertain. It certainly probably ruffles the feathers of prosperity preachers out there. Now you name it and you claim it, God will do this. No, God may do it, friend, right? There's things that we can say God will do because the scriptures say he will do, right? But there's things that we can only say he may do. And here's an occasion where he may do it. May, he may not. The issue is not about God's ability, though. That's not the question. God is able to deliver them. He may do it. The issue is not that. The issue is his sovereignty. And one of the problems, great problems with the prosperity gospel, one of the reasons it's really no gospel at all is because it shellacks the sovereignty of God. And it says, this is the will of God for you. This is the will of God for all the Christians to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. To be materially wealthy, physically healthy, and have all wisdom, which I agree with the last one to an extent. Nonetheless, it shellacks the sovereignty of God. And it just completely, I don't know what I mean. What's that? Just glosses over. Yeah, I think that's what I'm meaning by that. You're not supposed to call me out on my big words, okay? Yeah, I mean, I did this. Didn't you know what that means? Just shellacks it. It just covers it. It glosses it over. Probably doesn't fit the context, but I was trying to slide it through there. Anyway. The sovereignty of God. Just read the scriptures. Look at God's people in the scriptures. Story after story after story of God's faithful men and women going through the fire, going into lions' dens, going about naked, carried into the Roman Colosseum and fed to the animals. And you're gonna preach a prosperity gospel that was created in many respects, was created in this bubble called American prosperity. To God's glory and his graciousness toward us to be materially blessed as a nation. And to take that blessing from him and to say, this is Christianity. So dangerous. Okay. Yeah, oh, yeah, it's in other countries now. Yeah, I mean, I'm not going to sit here and say it never existed before America, because I don't know that. I would say there's probably been bits and pieces of it, pockets of it. But I would say with the emphasis, with the massive influence, yes, it's an American thing. And we've exported it to other countries. We've exported it to two continents in particular. That would be the African continent and the South American continent. And or Central America as well. And what I mean, we've exported it. You go there, people who are poor, impoverished, and people who are sick are desperate to get out of that. So they are ripe pickings for a false gospel that preaches prosperity, health, wealth, gospel. It just...
reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Arrogance,
yeah, yeah. And one of my favorite stories of Jesus is, was it when he was going through Capernaum maybe, but he's going through the cities and he was healing people and preaching the gospel And people were responding. Big crowds are coming to him. And the disciples seem to be kind of excited about this. And Jesus says, arise, it's time to move on to the next town. Did Jesus heal every single sick person in Capernaum? No, he didn't. Because that's not what he came to do primarily. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of this world, of which material possessions is the main emphasis oftentimes. Anyway, okay, we did rabbit trail just a little bit, didn't we? No, it's good. That's what we need to do. It's good. Okay, so I would say this is appropriate wisdom that we're seeing from these three men that we need when we're going to, when we face our fiery trials. And our fiery trials can be of different sorts. It could be literal in the sense of like these men in severe types of persecution in certain parts of the world, or the fiery trials may come in different ways. And I'm not allegorizing this, over spiritualizing that idea, because you get into the New Testament and that's the very type of language that the New Testament uses about our trials as Christians, that they're fiery, right? So we do have to be careful about allegorizing sometimes when we shouldn't, but I don't think in this case we would be guilty. A couple of verses to look at. Job 13. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Just as a reminder of this is the kind of wisdom that it takes to stand in our fiery trials. Job 13, 15. Job. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly the verse. Yes, ma'am. You got it memorized. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. God, I am clay in your hands, God. You can wad me up and throw me in the fire. You can slay me with your sword. It is your right. It is your business what you do with me. That is the heart of God's people. Now, the good news is we know God is our Father, right? So we know that whatever fiery trials he allows us to enter into or to come our way are ultimately for our good, because he's a good Father. But we should be willing to say, though you slay me, Heavenly Father, I will praise you. You are my God. Whatever you do with me, Lord, whatever you choose to do with me. Romans 5, so we know that it's not just an Old Testament thing. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our prosperity. That is not what the Bible says, is it, Sarah?
What version do you have?
But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and on goes this list. Endurance produces character, and character hope, and hope does not put, etc. So we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know this is working good in us, right? And then finally, Matthew 10, 28 and following. Ooh, I chose a big section here. I'm going to read it, though. We're going to do it. Matthew 10, 28. Matthew 10:28 and following. Jesus speaking. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So he's saying, yeah, the fire may come, the persecution may come, but you have a heavenly Father, right? Then verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me. What's that saying? What's the cross for?
Suffering.
It's a place to die. Whoever is not willing to come along and die for my sake is not worthy of me. Yeah. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of death. And, yes, ma'am.
Isn't it also a place for sin to
die? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
Destroyed.
Yes. Sin. So it's where our hope is found. And so the last thing we want to do is rebuff the cross because of the suffering that it will bring us. Because as Tommy's saying, what else has it brought? It's brought us salvation, forgiveness of sin, life eternal, peace with God, all these spiritual fruit. It's our only hope. So think about the great suffering, the eternal suffering that you and I are going to miss, be protected from, and that should help us to endure these light momentary afflictions. Comparatively.
Kind of like having a baby.
Yeah, it's absolutely like having a baby. Yeah. The pain, the agony, the distress, the just unbearableness, and then it's over, and it's like, what happened? Everything's fine. Got the baby right here, right? And so, yeah. And the Bible uses that imagery a lot, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Paul talks about it bringing forth churches. I forgot which ones in particular, but like a mother with a child. I mean, much travail I've brought you forth. He uses that language, and he says, "But it's been worth it. It's been worth it." Yeah. Okay. Next section here, verses 19 through 23. 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even though they were firm, but they were polite and honorable, yet he blows his top. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fiery flames, fiery furnace. That's kind of hard to say over and over again. Burning fiery furnace. I'll get it eventually. So, in a rage, Nebuchadnezzar, number four there, he determines these Hebrews will be destroyed in the furnace because they have refused his royal decree to worship his God. And so he, and by the way, the furnace here, there have been archaeological finds of something similar to this. And a lot of these ancient furnaces were what we would call bottle-shaped, bottlenecked furnaces. And they were quite large. They'd be used for different, you know, firing of different things, bricks and metals and so forth, so on. So they had their practical purpose, but they also had their religious purposes or their criminal punishment purposes in this case. And so a furnace like this, they estimate could reach upwards of 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. So very warm. He orders that this one be heated 7 times more. Now, he could be literally wanting it 7 times more, but there's evidence that it's probably what we call like a cliche or a saying. We would say it like, make it as hot as possible. Crank it up. Guitar players, take it to 11, right? because 10's the highest you can go on the amp. Take it to 11. Crank it up all the way. Maximize it. Take it over the max. As hot as you can is the idea, okay? So, but in God's wisdom, 7 is completion, perfection. I mean, if there's going to be, I mean, God's not just going to deliver them from a hot furnace. He's going to deliver them from a perfectly hot furnace, as hot as it can get. So hot, verse 20 and 22, that he asked some of his mightiest of men to take these men and throw them in. I don't know why he gets it mightiest men, maybe because it is so hot. But also, I'm thinking, they're three Jewish young men. What are they going to fight against you? They're probably scrawny compared to the mighty men. But nonetheless, it's so hot, and it was done so quickly. He's so urgent, the Bible says, that the men just getting near the opening were burned up. That's how hot it is. And it tells us, verse 23, that they're not thrown in, therefore, but they fall in. Now, again, we don't want to read it. We don't want to over-spiritualize things sometimes, but that strikes me as interesting. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to throw you in. And actually, no, they just fell in underneath God's providence and his sovereignty. God's in control of this. I kind of take that to mean, or at least have at least a little bit of a leaning toward that. God is in control of this situation. They fall in. They're bound, so their hands are tied. They still had on their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other clothing. They are fully clothed. Every stitch of clothing is on them. And so they're just kindling for the furnace is what they should be. So we've looked up at thus far standing firm in our faithfulness to God. So we've seen these men standing firm. Now this next section, we're going to see God, who's been there all along, of course, but God is going to ratify their faithfulness. He's going to be faithful to his faithful people. So look at verses 24 through 27. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So the Lord protects, number one, the Lord protects the Hebrew men from the flames. Nebuchadnezzar, he's astonished. Apparently from his vantage point, he's able to see something going on that's odd to him. And specifically, he recognizes there's a fourth person, a fourth man in the flames. And he looks in there, and they're not just standing around, but they're walking around. They're moving about freely. Their hands are been delivered and freed. And they have not been hurt in the least. We'll say more about that, I think, in a moment. Yeah, I'll say that more about that in a minute. So he sees this fourth man. And verse 25 says, the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, liberal theologians and non-Christian theologians and Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that, they'll just have a heyday with this and go, there's no way that this can refer to what most Christians would say this is referring to here. He's like a son of the gods. Now, let's think about Nebuchadnezzar for a moment. He's a pagan man. He has pagan beliefs. So what would it mean to him, do you think, to use the phrase sons of the gods? It's hard to know. You know, we're kind of speculating a little bit. Mystical, okay, yeah. Mysterious. Definitely something spiritual going on. Right? He knows this is some type of a spirit being. Yeah. by and large, most scholars, for sure most Christian scholars, would say that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this is not just, it's not a human being. When he says sons, like a son of the gods, he's not saying it's a human being. He's not even saying that it's a maybe an angel or a spirit being like that. He's saying this is a deified being. Because you remember, he's a pagan, and said they believe in many gods. He has no problem going, there's a god, there's a son of a god in there. There's a man with divinity, there's a divine being in there in some way. Again, he doesn't have a full Christology. He doesn't even have his worldview is all messed up. But to me, there's no doubt that he's saying there's a divine being in there, a fourth, quote, man in there. Now, biblically, we would interpret the fourth man to be none other than who? Jesus Christ. Yeah, Jesus Christ. We would call this a pre-incarnate, so prior to his earthly incarnation, a pre-incarnate theophany, which is an appearance of God. A theophany is an appearance of God, and it's an appearance of Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God. The New Testament calls him the Son of Man, calls him the Son of God. And we know that he's a spiritual guy. No, he's God in the flesh, right? He is God come down to us. And so this is part of the miracle, if you will. Unbelievable. Yes, ma'am.
How would he know is what I'm wondering. He, it could be an angel. It could be some...
Yeah. You know. Yeah. As far as Nebuchadnezzar goes,
yeah.
You mean?
Yeah. Yeah. He wouldn't know the difference.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't think he would know. But again, I think as far as the phrase, he's like a son of God, he's indicating that he has a guess. His guess, because I agree with you, he probably doesn't know. He's like, what in the world? He's like a son of God in there. I don't know what's going on. But that phrase in the Babylonian religious thinking would indicate, I believe, that he does recognize or may at least thinks, is this deity here? Is this divinity?
What else could it be?
What else could it be? Yeah.
Well, I'm saying it could be an angel, and he's not going to know the difference.
He wouldn't know the difference. Yeah, he wouldn't.
An angel that doesn't look like a normal human, which has happened.
Yeah.
Has happened, right?
Yeah. No, I mean, he wouldn't know the difference if it were an angel. I agree with that. Yeah.
He's getting some kind of revelation.
Could be. Yeah. Well, he is, potentially. I'm not sure he understands it yet, though, if he is. Which goes back to what Carolyn's saying, which has some validity there, that he's definitely getting a revelation of God, from God. The question is, how much of it does he understand? Right? I think he's progressively understanding more about God. He's learned it from Daniel's interpretation of the dream. He's going to learn it at the end of this. We'll see the language here in a minute of how he declares God as, I mean, who could deliver like a God... What God could deliver like this God has. But yet he's still not there yet. A couple more chapters, he's going to be there though. I think he becomes a redeemed, saved man. I really do. And, I don't want to give too much out there, but. Not much is known about Nebuchadnezzar's latter half of his reign in the historical record. We know quite a bit about him in the first section more. If he did become a follower of the one true God, that they wouldn't make that very publicized in their record keeping in Babylon, I'm guessing. Anyway, so we'll say more about that later. But you know, I would argue, and I think a lot of Christians would argue, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, here's the thing. If for some reason there's a Christian that's like, I don't know if I would say that. Okay, that doesn't deny the doctrine of the incarnation or the deity of Christ, right? So we understand that. But the imagery here is, at the least, we have to say this is a type of Christ. It's a foreshadow. We have to say that. Because if you can't say that, then I'm scared for you a little bit. Because sin brings judgment. We deserve hellfire. Christ descends down to us. He comes to rescue us. He delivers the captives, the slaves, those imprisoned under sin, sets us free without a mark on us. Because he went to the cross and took the marks for us. Pierced the hands and the feet, the thorn-pressed brow, the stripes without number on the back, spear in the side, and above all, the wrath of God satisfied. So at the least, it foreshadows all that. And I personally would say he actually showed up a little early just to show off, just to demonstrate his glory. Nonetheless, okay. So the miracle is evidence of God's supernatural protection of his people. The Hebrew men, they come out. Verse 27 says, there's not a hair on them singed. Listen, I got hairy arms. And when I burn brush, I know y'all don't want to hear this probably. But when I burn brush, or even when I grill sometimes, it doesn't take much to singe the hair on my arms just by reaching in and flipping a burger over. Okay? This is a miracle. This is impossible unless God does this. Not a hair is singed. Not a stitch of their cloak. And remember, they had different layers of clothing that were listed, but it didn't even have to list all the other stuff because the outer layer was fine. Nothing happened. They're completely... What's that? Just burn the ropes off. Right, yeah. And I would argue, because this is complete speculation, so this is not biblical. I think Christ untied them. I don't even think they got burned off, personally. But you're right. Maybe they were burned off. Maybe, yeah. Complete speculation there. We're just having fun with that one. All right, number two, second section there. Verses 26 through 30. We'll finish the chapter out as we read it here. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. I read that already, that part, didn't I? How far did I get down? 27. 28. Pick up 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So the Lord here protects, number two, protects the Hebrew men by prospering them in the land. So it not only delivers them out of the fiery furnace, but then he's going to prosper them in the land as well. He recognizes or acknowledges God as the Most High God. And he's like, oh, he's a true worshiper then. No, listen, this is something you got to remember about pluralistic religions. Let's use Hinduism, for example. If you witness to a Hindu, potentially, many of them, you can get them to a point where they say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I receive Jesus as my Savior. What do they mean in most cases? What do they mean when they say that, though? Maybe we can all be right. Yeah. In fact, they would be more than willing to take a crucifix, a cross with a Catholic crucifix, a cruciform. They would be willing to put it right up there next to their other idol, family idols. No problem. Because all roads lead to spiritual enlightenment eventually. There's truth in all religions. And they may even be like, you know, I've never read Jesus' teachings. I really like them. I really like what he has to say there in the Beatitudes. I'm going to put a crucifix right up here with my other idols. That does happen sometimes. Literally does happen. And so Nebuchadnezzar is like that. Well, this is the Most High God. But that doesn't mean he's the only God yet to him. He still believes in many gods at this point. As I was reading there, I did notice, and I wanted to say something briefly, about the word angel. He says, your angel, God sent his angel to deliver you. That, again, it could be he's acknowledging some type of an angelic being, but you got to remember in Hebrew, as well in Greek, the word angel simply means messenger. So translations can be really tricky sometimes on going, okay, is this an actual angel, created being angel, or is this a messenger like, you know, Uncle Bob went over there and told him, you know, he's an angel? Because it literally can be used that way sometimes. And so Christ is certainly, he is the king of the angels. We see that in the Psalms. We see it in the book of Hebrews, that he's above all the others. To which of his angels did he ever say these things, right? And so Christ is an angel in that sense. So it's not too far off to go down that road. All right, back to this. Nebuchadnezzar decreed, no one speak anything bad about this God. And I already kind of finished that thought there. I have on my notes. And through faith, the New Testament says it was through faith that these three Hebrew men quenched, it's Hebrews 11, 33 and 34 there, they quenched the power of fire. Well, they didn't do it. God did it, right? But through faith, they were a part of it, if we air quotes, they were part of quenching the fire through their faith. But we know ultimately that was God doing that, right? Just like if you were to pray for someone to be healed, well, did you have play a part in that? Absolutely you did. God ordained that you played a part in praying over or for someone and they were healed. Who did the healing? God did. So don't be walking around, oh, I'm a healer. God's a healer, right? God's the healer. God's the deliverer. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign and all these things. And last but not least, number three there, already read those verses. But though Babylon conquered Judah, what's Daniel about so far? Though Babylon conquered Judah, they had not conquered Judah's God. Because what tends to happen if one religious nation goes in and takes over another religious nation of another religion, or sometimes of the same religion, Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism or whatever, Sunni and what's the other, Shia Muslims. I mean, they're always, wow, we beat, yes, see, we're right. What tends to happen when one religion destroys another religion, what do they say about the other's gods, generally? Yeah, our God must be superior to your gods because we whooped you. We took over. The book of Daniel was saying, no, Judah, I allowed you to have Judah. I declared hundreds of years before it happened that you, Nebuchadnezzar, would take Judah. I ordained for you to destroy Judah. You may have destroyed Judah, but you haven't destroyed me. You can't take God to task. So in this case, God's people are actually prospered, promoted and prospered in the land because God is present with them. He's there. He's present with them in power. Now, sometimes God's presence will be with us in different ways. We might not be promoted in this land. That happens too. But in this case, they were promoted. And life was better for them than, like what? Yeah, like Joseph. Yeah. Great biblical example. God promoted him, but then just a few hundred years later, where the Israelites, they're in slavery. God demoted them, so to speak. But he didn't leave them there. He delivered them. So you see these cycles in the Old Testament. Sometimes, you know, individual to individual, but more frequently from generation to generation. These cycles. And that's true in the New Testament age too sometimes, to a degree as well, I think. All right. Questions? Thoughts about the text tonight? You, Sarah, you got a question? Yeah, well, it's more of a speculation. The Bible doesn't come right out and say it. Personally, I would say it's as if the Bible is saying God is in control of this situation. Nebuchadnezzar intended to have them thrown in, but the Bible says they fell in. So it talks a lot about being thrown in, but then they fell in. So God put them in there. Again, that's just a little bit of speculation, though, on my part.
But the guys that were supposed to throw them in definitely were here.
Yeah.
So they didn't push them in.
They didn't push them in. That's right. That's right. Yeah. I don't think they tripped and fell in either. Right? Maybe. Could be. I mean, your speculation is as legitimate as mine in this case. So, yeah. We just got to be careful about building a whole theology off of things like that. But, I mean, it's definitely worthy of, I mean, it's interesting to think about. Because the Bible says they fell in. Okay. What's that about? Yeah.
Well, probably their feet were bound.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Going around the side of them to get up there.
Yeah.
And probably real narrow, too.
So. Yeah. Yep. No easy way down, being bound. Right. Yep. Very good. Other thoughts or questions tonight?
I